Would you pray with me? Gracious God, who speaks to us sometimes in words of comfort and joy, and sometimes in words of severity, come and teach us now to hear from your gospel words of life. In the name of Christ, amen. I somewhat jokingly thought to myself to term this Doom and Gloom Sunday, because the readings are severe this morning. They're readings of warning and of judgment, a bed that's too short, a door that might be shut. It's difficult to hear. If we only had, for example, the story of Jesus that Jesus tells here in the gospel to tell us what God is like, we would be impoverished. The scriptures speak in many different voices to communicate the fullness of a God that can't be fully known but does come and truly reveal himself to us. And as he's revealed himself to us, as we have sung, he comes to us as Father, as well as teacher, and even judge. As we think about this scene from the gospel, I want to draw your attention to two movements in the story, or two moments, two things to consider. An exchange at a door, and then the size of the door. The exchange at the door. We get this image of a doorman who has something, is ready to shut the door at some point. He knows who belongs in and who belongs out, and it's a severe image. And yet, we have a story told about this, two people who are along the way with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, who have not yet arrived. And it's told with some kind of purpose. I think that purpose, if we listen to it, is one of mercy, of caution, one that would help its hearers avoid the judgment that Jesus speaks of. We have the doorman who speaks to the people who come to the door, and then there are those who would enter. What is their attitude? What is their intention? What is their vision for why they should enter? Listen to what they say. Lord, open to us. And he says, I don't know you. And what do they say next? Yes, you do. Do you know why? We've eaten with you. We've drank with you. You've taught in our streets. We have association with you. We know you. You're from our town. We sat at table together. We know each other. And here's the severe possibility that they may be deceived, that in fact, maybe they don't know him. Maybe he doesn't know them. Maybe they are not from the same place. There are several parallels to this set of sayings with Jesus in other Gospels and even outside the New Testament. In the Gospel of Matthew, those who insist in chapter 7 that they do belong say things like this. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we exercise positions of influence in your community, in your church? Jesus says this severe word, it's possible to be so far on the inside that you think you're just obviously there. I did not know you. In the second century, in the middle of the 100s or so, there's a writing that we call Second Clement because we're not quite sure what to call it. It's probably the first Christian sermon outside of the New Testament. And there's a saying of Jesus preserved in that that's kind of similar to this. It says something like this. Even if you were nestled up to my breast, but you do not do what I say, I'll say to you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I think the saying there actually captures something of what's here. What does Jesus say finally, or what does the man at the door finally say to them in verse 27? I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. It's a quotation from Psalm 6. It's a somewhat stylized rejection of the wicked. But the point that he emphasizes is you, in fact, are workers of evil. One of the biggest controversies that animated life in the early church, in like the first or second century, was something like this. The church, especially under the leadership of Paul, came to understand something surprising. That God had come to rescue people who were sinners and to bring them into his fellowship fully by grace, without their having to be good to come in. It was not the works of law. It was not the works of righteousness. It wasn't anything they could do to earn their way in, and it was free. And it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to consider that this teaching, which is true and on the pages of the New Testament, can lead to a certain kind of thinking about our lives, our moral lives, that says something like this. Jesus has paid for all of the penalty for my sins, so whatever I do doesn't matter at all. We also see in the pages of the New Testament how the writers come against this idea. Most strongly in the letter of James, James says something like this. Can you imagine that you could have a faith that would save you that didn't also issue in the kind of works that are appropriate to people who claim to belong to God, who think that they have been joined into the life of God through Jesus' death and resurrection, and so share in his spirit? Could you be animated by the spirit of Christ and yet not, as the first letter of John says, walk as Jesus did? No, says the early church. No, has said the church through the years. True faith always issues in a transformed life. It may not issue immediately, and I don't have to tell you if you've walked with Jesus for any time that it doesn't issue perfectly, as it doesn't in my life. But brothers and sisters, we believe in real transformation that turns into real discipleship, not in name only. A little bit later in the Gospel of Luke, there's a story about a rich man and a poor man, Lazarus, and they die, and there's a great separation. And the rich man really turns out to regret the way that he's lived. The point, I think, is that it's possible. I think one of the reasons that Jesus tells the story and one of the reasons that Luke preserves it is that it was possible at the very beginning of the Christian movement for people to be presumptuous, to use religion as a covering over for desire not to obey the commands of Jesus. As he says elsewhere in the gospel, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Don't hear me wrong, we can never earn our way into God's good favor. The scandalous nature of the gospel is that he loves you and has brought you to himself, that it is free, that it is a gracious offer. But the mistake that I'm trying to lay out for you here, the mistake of a kind of antinomianism or libertinism or a vision of Christianity that doesn't involve transformation, is the imagination that there could be some good for you that is not God himself. Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire, a fire of brightness, of energy, of glory, of goodness, but it will not permit you to sit there and enjoy, and be stuck with the evils of this world within you without being cleansed from those. So, I think this is the nature of the exchange. Let's think about the size of the door. If you are a kid and you play hide and seek, you know that the smallest person has an advantage. We have this argument in our house sometimes because Who's the smallest person in our family? Yeah, there he is. Ari, my son, is the smallest in our family, so he can hide in the smallest spot. To enter, Jesus, what does Jesus say? Well, the question, are those who are going to be saved be few? Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to tell you exactly who's going to be saved. What does he say? The mood is in the imperative. Strive to enter. Rather than sit back with calculations about who comes into the kingdom of God, for you, strive to enter, and strive to enter the narrow door. It is small. To get in, you need to be small, or you must find a way to squeeze yourself in if you're not a small person. In your own eyes, to be small, to be humble before God, is to be like a child. Hence the hide-and-seek analogy. To be like a child, you remember that Jesus said this kind of thing, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like little children will not enter it. Like a child who is teachable, who's trusting, who's obedient, who's like the last who will be made first. It's not hard. It's just humiliating. Many do enter. Many, Jesus says, will come from north and south and east and west. This is not a party that Jesus is trying to close people out of, but it's an invitation to a particular way of life and to a particular identity with a particular Savior. Isn't it true that we have in Christ been brought into his presence? In a sense, we worship in a rented space. If you're visiting with us, thank you for coming into this space. We would, imagine we were in an established building. The old school way of doing things would have a baptismal font in the back, because it's through baptism that one enters the life of Christ, enters into the church. You who have been baptized and are believers, you have entered into the party. And yet, there's a kind of future still. Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You are in, and you are in the process still of entering into the fullness of what you've been given. I do want to say just a word of recognition and to address the fact that texts of judgment like this, I know, are terrifying to a few of you. Perhaps rightly so, perhaps not. What I want to say to you, if that's you, is that the place that we place our hope is not that we know the answer to the question that is asked at the beginning of this, who will be saved? But it's in the character of the one who saves. A couple weeks ago, Tony preached for us on Genesis 18, the story where Abraham is arguing with God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says words that I think are so powerful. He steps to intercede between this city, many of whom are wicked and some of whom are righteous before God. And he says, you will not destroy the righteous along with the wicked, would you? Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do justly? And brothers and sisters, that is our hope and confidence. The judge of the earth, he will do what's right. If you hear this text and you think, what about this person? What about that desert island? What about those who didn't know? What about those who thought and didn't do? Where we are to rest is that our God is good, and he will do what is right. There is not a universe in which there is an evil God who judges in an evil, unkind, unrighteous, unloving way. Whatever this means as it works out, it is his character in which we are to rest. And that is disclosed to us in Jesus Christ. In the city of Bethlehem, in the land of Palestine and Israel, there are many, many, many churches. And the probably second most famous church in the city of Bethlehem is the Church of the Nativity. It's an old church erected over the site where, as tradition has it, Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem. To get into this church, there is, in fact, there might be more than one door. I'm sure there's more than one door. But the main door is a small one. If you're a person of average height like I am, you have to stoop down in order to get into it. It's a picture of what the Lord himself has done. Isn't it the case that though he was in the form of God and regarded equality with God a thing that was within his grasp, yet for your sakes and my sakes, he became poor and he humbled himself and he entered into a door that was small through a human mother into a world that was poor and hard to live in. And he walked away that was difficult. And he went in his death through a door that was squeezing the life out of him. And his last breath was a prayer of forgiveness for you and for me. And he's opened for us the way of life. May we follow him. Amen.